Well, it is a privilege to preach God's Word, as always, for you this morning, and every morning I get to preach the Word, a privilege. I remind myself of that every time, because I'm not doing it, I miss it. And so please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue to work through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And this morning we'll be reading, dealing with verses 1 to 14, and kind of lightly touching on 15 to 18, though Donald will cover that in more depth when he's back in the pulpit preaching this series. So let's stand in honor of preaching of God's, or the reading of God's Word this morning. So I read the text, where the Apostle Paul asks a litany of questions. So this has a little bit of a different rhythm as we read it. It's about a dozen rhetorical questions, and the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God like this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. But cause the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. If you want to underline something, there it is. There's the central part of our text today, verse 12b. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is God's inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient, authoritative word. Thanks to this reading of it, you may be seated. Let's pray. In another place in Corinthians, Lord, the apostle asks, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is sufficient to preach your word? And then he answers it later, saying, I am not sufficient for these things. We are not sufficient for these things, Lord. But it is you who make us sufficient to preach the new covenant of God. So this morning, Lord, I confess that if you do not preach, if your Holy Spirit does not give me unction, then I'll just be giving a talk. Lord, we're not here for that. So God, guard me from error and help me to be clear, the clarity of thought and expression. And Lord, we pray with the psalmist this morning. And as we've sung already, open our eyes that we might see great things from your law. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, so that the lost may be found and the found may be made more like Jesus. Oh God, do a work in us and through us in these moments as we continue to worship you for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We live in an age that many pundits, I think, rightly call the age of entitlement. And from the cradle to the grave in our culture, it's really the air we breathe, isn't it? In their 2009 book, The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in an Age of Entitlement, Gene Twenge and Keith Campbell wrote, go to the mall or a concert or a restaurant, and you can find them in the wild. Kids who have never been told no, whose sense of power and entitlement leaves onlookers breathless. The sand-kicking, arm-twisting, wheedling, whiny little despots whose parents presumably deserve the company of the little monsters they, after all, have created. Do I have any little despots in here being made? That is a little harsh, isn't it? But it's not far from the truth, if we're honest about our sense of entitlement, and even the entitlement we instill in our kids, that they kind of grow up breathing this air. I mean, the commercials on television, they play into our sense of entitlement. We're entitled to fit bodies. We're entitled to live lives that are free, completely free of stress. We're entitled to a good, the best education. And entitlement puts me at the center of my world. It makes me the actor, the main actor in my very special story, and demands that others play along as extras in my very special story. So other people, they're just there for me. And of course, social media, like nothing else in history, no other tool probably in human history feeds our entitlement and our narcissism. I mean, after all, what is social media but our story told our way with our facts and our narrative? We kind of tell the story of what we want people to think about us, and it's always good. I mean, Burger King tells you what? Have it your way, right? And you can have it your way, right? Or McDonald's assures us that we deserve a break today. And if you grew up in the 80s like I did, there was a big hit song that reminded us that we have a right to party and that we must fight for it. So we've always had rights. Always, always, always we call it that. In fact, today we call it rights or expressive individualism. Put a little bit of an academic sheen on it. We live out of that. We write our own stories, right? We even believe we can determine our own gender. Biology notwithstanding, we can be male or female or either one or neither one or something else. And I'm still waiting on the names of the something else, those other 100 genders. I want to know, what are they called? I've not seen a name yet, and you haven't either, because they're not there. It's a lie, but we're entitled to it, right? And of course, we know that entitlement is nothing new. We encounter it very early in the Bible. It's as old as Genesis chapter 3. There, the serpent told our first parents that they were entitled to their own interpretation of God's word. Has God really said, but don't you know better? So you have entitlement right there in Genesis chapter 3. And there's a little bit of entitlement in every son and daughter of Adam, even those who've come to trust in the second Adam, even in the church. It may be here. I don't know you all personally, but I assume it is. So we're entitled to our type of worship music. We're entitled to the ultimate youth group for our kids. Entitled to a service time that fits our schedule, a church that will have it, maybe Saturday night, just some other time, right, whenever we can be there. One of America's most popular preachers invites us to know that we are to live our best life now. To which I would respond, God help us if this is our best life, right? Our best life is later, Scripture teaches, but I digress. Now, at first glance, it may come as a surprise to you that I begin this, I read this text, and then I start talking about entitlement. You're saying, what in the world, Robinson, does that have to do with paying our preachers? So after all, isn't that the bottom line here? Not so fast. Because if that were true, this would not be a text for everyone, but this is a text for all of us. It'd be easy to think, well, you know, they've got the B team preaching this morning, the JV team, Donald does, and so we'll just tune out because it's about paying your preacher. But God's word is for all God's people all the time. Because really, Paul's point here isn't pay the preacher so much as a text about entitlement and how we overcome entitlement. Now, many scholars think that Paul is likely addressing the notion that the Corinthians believe they're entitled to a certain type of leader, and Paul doesn't measure up. It ain't him. And if you've pastored ever, you felt this. They feel, the Corinthians, the church at Corinth feels the world should spin on the axis of their desires and their preferences and their tastes. And Paul, the apostle, owes it to them to adapt his personality and his style and his ministry methods to their liking. Now remember last week, recall last week in chapter 8, Paul told the Corinthians that they were free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but that they were to lay aside that freedom if it hurt other believers, if it hurt the weaker brother with a tender conscience, perhaps. If that person viewed such eating as sinful, they were to lay that aside, that entitled. They could, it was okay, it wasn't a sin, but if it makes him stumble or if it tempts him to stumble, then you must lay that aside, something you're entitled to. And the church at Corinth, I think, wants a leader, a kind of leader, and Paul doesn't cut the mustard, a certain type of leader. And since he's not getting paid and seemingly isn't an elite speaker or leader, he must not be legit. We're entitled to an elite preacher, an elite speaker, a man who can speak in a way that will wow the listeners. But Paul is showing that he understands gospel ministry and that they don't. Oh, do the Church of Corinth not understand the ministry? He had to write them two letters, in fact, to tell them, you don't get it. You don't get it. And often we don't get it either, do we? Because Paul owes it to them to adapt. He's saying, no, that's not gospel ministry. Paul's showing that at the heart of the gospel, and the heart of gospel ministry, is laying down your entitlements and walking the Calvary road of selflessness and suffering. And we'll see this in a bit. We'll look at Paul's ministry resume in 2 Corinthians 11, just a little ways from now. In other words, gospel calculus is opposite the world's calculus, because gospel calculus says, give, not get. So really, we came here this morning to give something as much or maybe more than we came to get something. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I didn't get anything out of that? I didn't get anything out of that preacher, right? Well, maybe it's because we came to give and not get. And the world's calculus says the opposite. So you're entitled to all the best toys. Take them. You are at the center of the world's narrative. Demand to play the starring role. We hear that siren song every day, do we not? If you're on Facebook or as my mother's called, the face page. Senior citizen, love that. Are you on the face page? Yes, Mom, I'm on the face page. I'm tempted to call it that. Or Twitter or whatever you use. That's the world that we've created there, isn't it? We are playing the starring role. And Christians, we don't do that very well. I got to tell you, do we? We don't do Twitter or X very well. But that's another sermon for another time. But Paul has discovered the place where entitlement goes to die. It's the same path for pastors today, and I would argue it's the same path for every Christian. As for pastors, there are two sinful ways that churches can view pastors. And they typically, you see this if you've been in ministry very long. One, the first way is we deserve a more elite preacher and leader than the one we now have. And two, our pastor works for us and we control him. And what we have here is an exchange of goods and services. You preach and we pay you and we go home and you do your thing again next week. Wash, rinse, repeat. You work for us. I've been in ministry nearly 30 years and pastored, was the lead pastor for almost 15 years. And I've seen both. I've been subject to both things. I've had people believe you just work for us, and I've had people believe that I'm not the leader they need. They want another leader more than the one who's better than the one that they have. I've experienced both of these. I'm grateful that's not the attitude here. So if you wonder who's he talking to, well, I'm talking to us. But at Abner Creek, I'm very thankful you seem to love your pastors and you do that well. So let me commend you right off the bat. I have no axe to grind here except the axe that I'm grinding for myself and my own heart. But Paul makes his point in this passage through a litany of rhetorical questions, which I read earlier. They have an interesting syncopation, an interesting rhythm when you read them out loud. And these are questions that have an obvious answer. So I have two points and not three this morning. And the first one is this. And I see this in verses 1-7. If you're taking notes, keeping an outline. Entitlement, even in ministry, can be legitimately claimed. There are legitimate entitlements that aren't sinful. So Paul begins the rhetorical questions here in verses 1 and 2. There's four here. He says, am I not free? Well, yes, Paul is free in Christ, just as he taught in many of his letters. He's free from sin and free to decide either way on such questions as food sacrificed to idols and whether to take pay as a minister. He's free. He's free in Christ. Second question, he says, am I not an apostle? I mean, this is an apostle. There are no more apostles today. There are some who think they're apostles. I met one time. My son is in the hospital. But there are no apostles. He's an apostle, right? Yes, he's an apostle, one born out of time, but one to whom Jesus appeared and called on the Damascus road. Third question, he says, have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Yes, Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road. And fourthly, are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, this church, the fact that they were still there and still doing ministry and still worshiping God is a validation of his ministry. So they're his validation in ministry. They're his work in the Lord. But and invariably there are critics, and he's encountered them here. Verse 3, Paul says, this is my defense. What's he defending? Why is Paul being defensive? This is my defense to those who would examine me. In a ministry, at least you feel like you're always being examined. Because you're the guy up here, right? You're the guy preaching the holiness of God. You're the guy preaching the word of God, and you're always being examined. At least it feels that way. And Paul feels that as well, right? This is my defense. Those who would examine me. And starting here for the next 10 verses, Paul defends his right to receive financial support from the churches for his work in ministry. Yet he's soon going to emphasize that he's chosen not to take their support. So what's wrong with you, Paul? You have a right to take it, but you're not going to take it. And we're going to get to that. I mean, what was the nature of the complaint against him from those who would examine him? Well, many scholars think the church at Corinth may have concluded that Paul, again, was not a legitimate apostle because he refused their support. Because we know that big leaguers receive big league pay, right? And Paul, he must be a minor leaguer. He must be a little leaguer because he's not being paid. Oh, how sinful we can be, right? Just because of that, he must be a little leaguer. He's not an amazing communicator. He's not a brilliant theologian, though he is a brilliant theologian. I'm sure they thought differently. He's definitely not a charismatic leader. He was none of that, so why should they listen to him? They were entitled to a big leaguer. And Paul, he's not that. And so he begins some more rhetorical questions here. I think there's a dozen total in this passage. Showing other entitlements that Paul is willing to forego for their sake. He asked, may I take a believing wife? Am I entitled to a believing wife? Well, yes. It's possible the Corinthians raised the issue of Paul not having a wife as a way of discrediting Paul, both Paul and Barnabas. You don't have a wife. We like preachers who are married, right? And we do. But it's not in 1 Timothy 3 of qualifications, is it? I mean, the other apostles had believing wives. John MacArthur thinks that Paul might have been a widower. I've never studied that, so I don't know if that's an interesting statement, I think. Luther recovered marriage for pastors of the Reformation with this text right here, showing the Roman Catholic Church that priests should be married. They can be married. They have a right to be married. So that's another lecture for another time. So he has a right to take along a believing wife. He has a right to work for a living. A little bit of sarcasm comes out here in verse 6. Paul says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? A little sarcasm there, isn't it? I mean, Paul and Barnabas are entitled as much as others to receive their livelihood from the ministry without having to work on the side. But they volunteered to pay their own way. Paul, we all know, is a tent maker, makes tents for a living. He and Barnabas are today what we call bivocational ministers. I'll tell you about bivocational ministers. When I was a full-time minister, I thought the bivocational ministers were the junior varsity team until I became a bivocational minister, which I did for almost 10 years. And it is very difficult to make tents for a living. and preach the word and love the people well. That is not easy to do. And I'm not sure I did it really well because I felt always pulled. So this is what Paul's giving up here. Understand, and we're going to see his ministry resume here in 2 Corinthians in a few minutes as to what a really audacious thing he has done here in giving up a salary. What he's given up. Paul's an amateur. Not giving, foregoing a believing wife. Going to work for a living. And then he asks three more rhetorical questions, three illustrations that show that paying workers is customary. That's just what they do. And it's a lesser to greater argument, as the scripture always will say, if this is true, then how much more this? If a man is a great person, then the ultimate man, Jesus Christ, is a far greater. It's that way. It's lesser to greater. And that's an argument you see all through scripture. He says, so he brings up the soldier. Of course, you know right now this is near and dear to my heart with my son this morning at basic in on Paris Island, hopefully in church. But they do not fight during the day, he says, then work a civilian job at night so they can eat and buy life's necessities. I don't think I'm going to get a bill for the United States Marine Corps. If I do, it'll probably be a first. I hope I don't, but we'll see. But they do not serve at their own expense. The government furnishes their food, their clothing, weapons, and a salary, so they may be equipped to fight successfully. Then he goes to the farmer, moves on to the farmer. They don't plant and cultivate a crop as a hobby, not typically. They're hobby farmers now. Always, I'm amused by that, hobby farmer. But these farmers who do that for a living, they don't cultivate a crop for someone without being paid. They don't farm for free. They eat the fruit of their farming and they're paid for selling the crop. That's how farmers make a living. And then the shepherd. They don't work for free. At the very least, they expect some milk from the flock. But strangely, though Paul is entitled to a salary, he won't take it. Why? Is Paul a nut? Well, no. This brings me to my second point, verses 8 to 14. And this is really where we're going to spend most of our time. Entitlement dies in the shadow of the gospel. And this is what I want us to take home. Right here. Entitlement, our rights, what we want, our tastes, all those things die in the shadow of the gospel. He goes right into pay for a pastor. Am I asking you for something outrageous? No, God's law upholds this right. Verses 8 and 9. He says, do I say these things on human authority? No. He has the authority of the word of God in that he could demand pay. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, no. If you read the Old Testament, you know that priests of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple made their living by being paid for their service. So this isn't outrageous, what he's asking here. But it's not for oxen that God is concerned in writing that law. Again, you have the lesser to greater here. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? No. No, not at all. To the greater, so lesser the oxen, to the greater, verses 11 and 12, if we have sown spiritual things among you, in other words, an elder, an apostle, and now the derivative would now be an elder, the preacher, gives spiritual things, sown spiritual things, so spiritual seeds among you. Is it too much if we reap material things from you? Again, we've sown these great sublime things of preaching the word of God faithfully. Should we not at least be able to receive material things? Yes, of course. I mean, evidently the Corinthians had always supported their pastors, and it seems they were at the time of this writing financially supporting Apollos and Peter, according to chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 22. But then he turns, and this is where the whole thing turns. This whole text turns in verse 12, part B. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, this entitlement. We've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul, how could you forego a salary and in favor of bivocational ministry? That's difficult. I mean, when the gospel becomes our foundation, though, it enables us to surrender our rights and our entitlements. I mean, this is what Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is precisely what our Lord has done in coming to save the likes of us. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his glory and took on all the weaknesses inherent in human beings and human flesh, except for sin, of course. We see this in Philippians chapter 2 in the canonic passage, verses 4 to 8. This is why Paul began with the four rhetorical questions, especially, am I not an apostle? This would be like the president of the United States, whether you love him or hate him, or some past president saying, am I not the president of the United States? But I'm not going to take a paycheck. I'm going to do this for free. Who in the world, who in their right mind would do that job for free, right? Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. We're going to see how difficult what he's really saying here in a moment, this, how difficult this must have been. We've not made use of this right because we won't allow any hindrance to the gospel. Paul didn't want new converts or potential converts even to have reason to think he was preaching the gospel because it made him wealthy. Paul was no prosperity preacher. And the prosperity gospel is heresy, isn't it? Paul wanted no one thinking he was in ministry for the sake of a steady paycheck or an easy sort of middle class living. No, that's not what he's speaking of here. That's not what he wants others to think. Back in chapter 8, verse 9, he was concerned with this and speaking of food offered to idols, remember, that Donald preached on last week. He warned the Corinthian church, the members there, about the same thing. He said, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Saying this food, eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, if you're okay with that, make sure you don't put a stumbling block in front of those who are weak, who have a weak conscience, the weaker brother or the weaker sister. I mean, Paul isn't taking advantage of his entitlement to pay. He wasn't willing to become a burden to the churches and put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So how could it be an obstacle? Well, there's several ways I can think of. And here's just a couple. Maybe some of the churches are financially strapped, and giving to Paul, supporting Paul, would stretch them too much. They just couldn't do it. Or perhaps the Corinthians wanted a leader whose message and leadership tactics they could control. And if you pay a man's salary, you do what? You control him. Most of us here work for a living, and you perhaps feel like your boss has a modicum of control over you. Now, I'm a boss, and if you work for me, I don't try to exercise, I'll forego that right, okay? But this is especially acute in a church. A salary would enable them to control Paul. As one commentator put it, they were looking for a win-win situation. But with Paul, they're in a lose-lose situation because he's not a very charismatic leader. And they can't control him because he won't take their money. They need to be able to hire and fire Paul. We need that, they think. But he won't take their money. Once in my first few years in ministry, I had a man, a very wealthy man in my church. And he met with me because he was upset about something I had done in the church, a change we had made, a needed change. And he said to me, you know, I probably pay half of your salary. Now, that wasn't him encouraging me to, you're such a godly and wonderful and wise pastor. That wasn't what he was saying, right? I probably pay half your salary. And he probably did. But his point was, you're being a little stubborn. Let's see if we can get what we won't. Now that, as far as I know, does not go on here, praise God, but it goes on out there. I can assure you. And if you've been in ministry, and some of you here have been pastors, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And even the pressure we feel to sort of toe the line so that we can continue to feed our families, continue to eat. Perhaps some would be offended that he expected to be paid from preaching the gospel. There's an old cliche that is popular among evangelicals of a kind. It says, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. You keep this man humble and we'll keep him poor. And what is that? But yeah, we're going to control him, right? But this is no pay-for-play policy. It was especially significant for Paul's work because he, more than any other apostle, worked in what you might call virgin territory among the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And not only the gospel itself, but the Old Testament background was completely new to those he reached. They didn't know that you're supposed to pay preachers. He didn't want the message to be clouded in any way. Because it would have been easy for the Gentiles to say, well, this man's just a salesman. He's a huckster. He's a charlatan. He's a modern-day Tetzel. And Tetzel, by the way, is the man who was selling indulgences that Luther countered and launched the Reformation, right? But hey, I've heard people say, this preacher shouldn't be asking for money. Shouldn't expect pay. Well, they need to read this text, don't they? And 1 Timothy 5 that we read this morning. Because Scripture is very, very clear. The other apostles worked largely among the Jews, and so they were accustomed to the Lord's ministers being paid, so it wasn't as big of a deal for them. Paul Tripp rightly calls ministry a dangerous calling. I want to give you just a little flavor for what the call to ministry entails. Give you Paul's ministry resume, and really, it's a ministry resume to almost anyone who's going to work in full-time ministry. It's not a posh 9-to-5 job by any means. Let's turn with me, or you can listen if you like, to 2 Corinthians 11, the second part of verse 21. Toward the end of section, back to the right, where Paul writes this, second part of verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Here are his qualifications. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Here it is. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger in the sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And look where he lands. Paul the pastor, the tender-hearted pastor. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? 3 times beaten with rods. In danger everywhere he went for preaching the gospel. This is the call to ministry. Paul Tripp is right. It is a dangerous calling. And if you feel called to ministry, young brother, it is not for the faint of heart. It is not for the faint of heart by any means. It's not a good middle class living. So this is what Paul endures, and yet he's saying, I won't take a pastor's salary. And pastors today endure many of the same kinds of things. A lot of young men, when they enter pastoral ministry, they think they've boarded a cruise ship, only discover they've really climbed aboard a battleship. And if you don't know what that means, young minister, you will. And it'll be for your good and for God's glory. This is how he makes ministers. It is a seminary. I went to seminary about as long as you could. I stayed there as long as I possibly could, but that didn't make me a minister. What's happened in other places, that's what's made me a minister and continues to make me a minister and makes you a godly person. It's the same thing. I learned very early in the ministry that this is part of the calling. A.W. Tozer said this, it is doubtful whether God will use a man greatly until he first bruises him deeply. And Dane Ortlund more recently said, deep heartache in ministry is not an unfortunate accident some ministry leaders stumble into while the rest of us look on sympathetically. No, deep heartache is the path that all true ministry leadership takes. In other words, God's man must first walk the Calvary road of suffering just like his Savior before he's made God's man. I could stand here for 2 hours or longer and talk about, give you illustrations. I'll give you a couple. One of my closest friends in the ministry, 3 months ago, after 10 years of faithful service, two deacons in the church met with him and let him know his services were no longer required. Got a church vote. The two men talked to the church. They voted unanimously to fire him. He has 8 children, and they gave him 2 months to be out of the pastoral. He has to be out by the end of this month. You know what that does to a man? He was faithful. His only crime was being faithful. He didn't grow the church to the level they thought it should grow by now. You've had 10 years. Isn't that enough? Those were the words. God help us. Another friend over in Georgia was fired by the grass planting committee. Said the grass planting committee. Well, his crime was he lived in a pastorium, and he had, while he was in college, he'd done work as a landscaper. And they built a new pastorium, and they didn't plant grass in the front for a long time. Baptists are great at putting things off. And so he decided to use his own money, his own skills to plant grass. And he did. And as it turns out, the grass planting committee, the grounds committee, runs the church, and they ran him out of the church for making them look foolish. I could not make this up. I wrote about this in one of my books, one of my closest friends. In my years of ministry, I had one of my elders take a vote of confidence on me one Sunday morning, surprised me totally, blindsided me completely, right in front of my family, sat on the second row. Called me a failed leader. After just a few years, that's the ministry. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. I've grown a lot from that. Another man wanted to meet me in the parking lot and fight because he was under church discipline. Now, that was nuts. We did not meet and we did not fight. Thank goodness. But it seems like this has never changed, that people can just treat pastors anyway. So this is what, and I say this not to make you feel feel sorry for me or anything like that. It's not that, but this is the ministry. This is what these men go through. And there's a lot more. There's far worse than that, than what I've illustrated here this morning. I mean, that's what Paul, he just said that. He went through all these things, right? Danger of the country, danger of the city, danger everywhere I went. He was in danger. It's a dangerous calling. But that's how God works. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12, because there's good news. I want to tell you something. The best thing that ever happened to me was what happened in that church. Because I wasn't ready to be a pastor. I wasn't ready to be a humble man, but God humbled me. He did it. And praise God. I thank him every day that all that stuff happened. Because if I'd gone there, the church had grown to 1,000 or something, I would have thought I'd done something, and who knows where I'd be today. Praise God for that. And so this is why I want to read this. I'm just giving you a little peek into the pastoral ministry. And it's not all been that, by the way. We've had some glorious times in ministry as well, so that's not all that, but for the purposes of this text, just sharing these things with you. Paul writes this beginning of verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." I love this. "Perplexed." Are you ever perplexed at God's ways? He's perplexed. The apostle's perplexed, but not driven to despair. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." There's the Calvary road of selflessness and suffering I was talking about. "For we who live are always being given over to the death, to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And he says, so death is at work in us ministers, but life in you. So the minister must die and walk the Calvary road of suffering so there'll be life in you. Part of it is so you'll know we mean business, that we mean we believe what we preach, right? It authenticates the message, but it also makes the man. God is doubtful whether God will use a man greatly until he first bruises him deeply. And Paul said, I'm going to do this for free. All that, I'm going to do it for free. And Paul was treated far worse than I've ever been treated in ministry. And by the way, I've mostly been treated wonderfully in ministry. So those are just a few illustrations. Thankfully, every day wasn't like that. There were a lot of days, but not most of them. I mean, the call to ministry is also spiritually dangerous to God's man, too. Here's how you can pray for us, for your pastors, especially your guys here in the foxhole day in and day out, or on the staff. I mean, the man of God is a sinner in the middle of his sanctification. That's something that is lost sometimes on churches, I believe. We're just men in the middle of our sanctification, too, just like you, with a different calling, a different gift set. That's it. That's it. And we face many temptations. As John Newton, the old slave trader, wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, said, Satan bears the minister a double grudge. In other words, he's going to fight you over your message. He's going to fight you over your life. He wants to undermine your life. He wants to undermine your message. Your life and your teaching. Paul told Timothy, watch both of those. Satan will fight you on both fronts. So you're fighting a two-front war all the time in ministry. And the minister is tempted to let his ministry define his identity. And then success is seen in folks and not in faithfulness, in growing numbers and not in gracious humility. He's tempted to think that biblical literacy and theological knowledge equal maturity and fitness for the ministry. It doesn't make the man. It's a good place to start, but it's not all he needs. And above all, maybe he's tempted daily to fear man more than God, especially if he is paid for his service. Because it is very tempting, and I have been subject to this temptation. Did I say something like, I can't teach on the doctrine of election or unpack the Bible's teaching on divorce or hell or anything controversial because I might offend somebody. And that will lead maybe to my being shown the door. I think you know our pastors here, they don't shave off the sharp edges of text, do they? Because the Bible, the gospel is an offense. It's an offense to me. It's offensive to you. That's what I used to tell my pastoral intern. Just preach the gospel. That will offend them. You don't need to offend them. Your weird personality or something like that. Don't do that, right? Let the gospel offend them because that's offensive enough. It's offensive to me. If I'm totally honest, it's why God is always having to work to sanctify me and to cut away those sharp edges in my life and to put to death the sin that remains in my heart and wars for the throne of my heart every single day. He's also tempted to compete with God for glory. And yet Isaiah says God will share his glory with no man. Vance Havner, who had a great way with words, said popularity has killed more prophets than persecution. Yeah, I think if I had gone to my first church and it had been overwhelmingly successful, I might not have been the same person I am now. Faithful pastors should be paid generously. Yes, that is in this text, and yes, that is true, and that is irreducible because it's so clear, isn't it? God commands it in verse 14. We saw it in 1 Timothy 5, 7 to 22 in that reading this morning. It is a command. And we should pay them well. I don't know our pastor's salaries. I don't know. But they should be paid well. They should be given benefits. They should receive hazardous duty pay because it is a hazardous thing to do gospel ministry. Because it's going to kill you. It's going to kill the old man in you because the old man needs to die in the minister, just like in the Christian. But we should pay them well. We shouldn't ever say, Lord, you keep them humble and we will keep them poor. God forbid we ever say that. And I don't think we do here at Avenue Creek. So this is not me getting on to you or saying something other than what I'm saying. But let's be generous because that's our way of giving up something, giving up our means, right? We're not entitled to keep all of our means. We give it up so they can make a living doing this. Because their calling is different. They're not apostles in the same way Paul was an apostle. It's very different. It's legitimate for a man to make a living through the ministry, says it right here in verse 14. And we show our selflessness as members, as Christians, by giving to the church. I mean, faithful pastors should be well paid. And I don't know how much more clear I can say it than that. So to conclude, if this text is for every believer, What does it mean for us? Well, it means at least this for the rest of us. Believers should be willing to renounce their rights if it will help others. Serving one another in the body of Christ matters more than our so-called rights. In other words, to summarize this chapter in chapter 8, love trumps freedom. There you go. There, you want a summary? There it is. Love trumps freedom. This is what Paul's been arguing. Chapter 8, chapter 9. At the heart of the ministry, at the heart of the Christian life is laying down our rights, our entitlements. It's what Jesus did. It's what God's ministers are called to do. It's what followers of Christ are called to do. It's taking our cross and following him how often? Daily. Every single day. Paul is done with leveraging his position and title and pedigree for gain. He says in verses 15 to 18, I'm going to let Donald run it out of time. Let him deal with that next week. Paul is far too interested in the work he is privileged to do, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, than to demand any of the perks or fringe benefits that come with ministry. He must preach the gospel. He says, I must preach it. I'm under compulsion. I must preach it. God forbid I don't preach the gospel. Rather than risk undermining the message of a Savior who laid down his entitlements in his very death. Jesus laid down everything he was entitled to, being the creator of this universe, became a man and died in our place. He gave up everything. And Paul had found a reward more valuable than his rights, preaching a free gospel that brings freedom to the sinner. So what kind of message would a person need to tear up the script we've written for ourselves and those around us? A script in which we are the main actor? Well, as one commentator astutely points out, the gospel frees us from the entitled life we've been chasing for years. Take it, it's free, Paul is saying. The love and affection we've spent years trying to buy, take it. It's free in the gospel. The respect and dignity that drove us to get all those degrees and work 100 hours a week, take it. It's free in Christ. How so? Because Jesus, as one commentator beautifully put it, the ultimate entitled one wrote himself into the script of our world. He came preaching freedom from the special life narrative. He came preaching freedom from entitlement and self-absorption. Yet we nailed him to a tree. And the one who was entitled to call down 12 legions of angels to his rescue stayed on the cross, and defeated sin, and took down death in the empty tomb. And when the salvation he offers us comes to us by faith alone, we are liberated from seeking an entitled life. Freed from viewing everyone around us as extras in our special movie. Free to live out the one another's that are writ large across the New Testament. All of them. We think we run the world, but the one who made the world has broken into it and set us free from the deadly self-loving life. It's free of charge. And this free of charge gospel puts us out of the director's chair so that we are free to love God and serve God and love and serve our neighbor. In surrendering our rights, we are positioned to care about the rights and entitlements of others. Because the cry of the gospel, Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, and it's free because Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you confessing this morning that we are far too entitled people. And yet we look at the gospel and it says that our rights and our entitlements must be laid aside. Father, give us grace to live the other-centered life. For after all, your word commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's not complete until we hear the second commandment, which summarizes the law. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are inextricably linked. If we love one, if we do one, we can't do the other, or we haven't done the other fully. So give us grace to live lives that are centered on the gospel, selfless, every day for your glory. And if we don't know that life, if we're completely in bondage to these things, Lord, I pray you'd set those who are in bondage to this world and love this world and do not know you. Today would be the day that you speak into their darkened, depraved hearts and say, let there be light. And the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, the light of freedom would come and save them and transform them into the image of your Son. And God, give us grace every day this week and the weeks ahead to live our lives for your glory and glorify you and enjoy you forever. Through Jesus Christ, to Lord, pray all these things.